Dear brethren, we greet you in the words of the psalmist. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why? Well, David also said that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And what a beautiful picture in the use of the of a metaphor, the river. As a river continuously flows with water, so this is a picture how of the constant outpouring and sustaining power and blessings of the Lord for his people at all times. And we trust that this convention will be a blessing to you all as we all partake of that water of the river, which is so important for this day. And we are very thankful that we have with us tonight Brother Mike Ensley of Colfax, Washington. Brother Mike will speak to us on the subject of David and Solomon. Brother Mike.
Well, thank you. And thank you to the Kalispell Brethren for putting on this convention. You know, it's one of the advantages we have as Bible students is we have the opportunity to travel all over the country to different locations. And I've flown up to this area quite a few times, but it's been years since I've driven it. I decided to drive today because the weather forecast on Sunday doesn't look too favorable. And I really enjoyed the drive. It's interesting to see things from the air, but you kind of need to see them from both, and see it from the air and from the ground, to really get a flavor for what the country is. I'd like to bring you the love of my father, Jack, and my daughter, Mary Ann, and her husband, Jonathan Fiorello, and their three kids. And I'd also like to bring you the love of my wife, Kathy. I asked her this morning if she would like me to give you her love. I think many of you remember her. So I bring you her love, too. We'd like to begin tonight by quoting from 1 Kings, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou might prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their ways, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, when David tells Solomon to show thyself a man, he doesn't really mean it in a macho sort of way. If you look up that word, it's Strong's number 376, and it's described with words like champion, high degree, husband, worthy. He's admonishing Solomon to be a strong and noble leader. Now, Solomon at this time is a very young man. He's probably only about 19 to 20 years old. And he's very inexperienced. And David even tells the people this as he is telling our congregation in regard to the temple in 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. And Solomon himself humbly sees himself in the same way. 1 Kings, the third chapter, verse 7. he says, "Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in." You know, it must have been a bit frightening for a young man, 19 to 20 years old, to hear this parting admonition from his father, who is the great King David, knowing that soon that father would be taken off the scene and he alone would be left to shoulder the awesome responsibility of being king over the whole nation of Israel. But Solomon comes to the throne of Israel just about as well prepared as a 20-year-old man could be. He has the advantage of having a Hebrew mother, which is something you might not think about too often. But the fact of the matter is most, or maybe not most, but many of David's sons did not have that advantage. He's tutored by the prophet Nathan. So he was well schooled in matters of religion and the law. These two things made him much different than his two elder brothers, Absalom and Adonijah, both of whom tried to assume the throne by force. Since they were raised by heathen women, they had little regard for the God of Israel. And they did not understand that God was actually directing the affairs of the nation. Solomon not only had excellent training, he also had excellent pedigree. He had inherited many wonderful traits from his parents. His father David was arguably one of the greatest kings who ever lived. He's referred to by Samuel before he even comes on the scene in Samuel the 13th chapter, verse 14, where Samuel is telling Saul that the kingdom would be taken away from him. And Samuel says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We remember how, armed with only a sling and a stone, he confronted the giant Goliath and slew him, even after this mighty warrior, this giant, had defied and intimidated the entire army of Israel. David was a natural leader, and throughout his reign, his people loved and respected him. In fact, at the end of his reign, we have the account in 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter. And in verse 17, essentially what happened is the king went out to battle with his soldiers and was almost killed. And after the battle, his soldiers said that, "Thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." They could see that it just didn't make sense for David to go out to war with them, because they just could not afford to take a chance on losing him. Now, Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, was the daughter of Eliam, who is listed in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, verse 34, as one of David's 37 mighty men. It was a great honor to be listed in this elite fighting group. To be so listed, Eliam must have been a very gifted and courageous man, and these traits, no doubt, were inherited by his daughter Bathsheba and his grandson Solomon. Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, who was a chief counsel for King David. And Ahithophel was a very wise man. In fact, it is said of him in 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter, verse 23, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarding both David and Absalom." Solomon no doubt inherited a wise character from Ahithophel. Now, we don't know an awful lot about Solomon's childhood, but we do know that he was born to David and Bathsheba following the death of their firstborn. And so thus, the birth of Solomon was kind of a bookend to what was probably the most turbulent, chaotic, and emotionally trying period in the life of King David. We remember how David had seen a beautiful young woman bathing on a rooftop from his king's palace. And upon inquiring, he learned that her name was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Eliam and Uriah were both among David's elite fighting men, and were listed in the list of his mighty men. So, as such, they both would have been well known by the king. David desires to meet her and sends a messenger to bring her to his palace. But when Bathsheba later sends word to David that she is pregnant with his child, David sends for Uriah to come home from the battle, so that it will appear that the child that is born by Bathsheba would be Uriah's. But this attempt by David to cover his sin comes to no avail, because Uriah is of such a noble character that he will not sleep under his own roof as long as his comrades are engaged in battle. So in desperation, David sends a message to his commander in the field, Joab, by the hand of Uriah himself. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, verse 11. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he might be struck down and die." You know, it's hard to imagine how David could have done such a despicable thing. We remember how as a young man, his faith in God was so strong, he was willing to go up against the giant Goliath simply because he had faith in God. How could he not know that God would disapprove of this act? Well, one possible explanation was that by this time, David had become used to being king. He had become accustomed to the luxury, the wealth, and the prestige. But above all, he had become accustomed to the power. You know, it is said that power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is difficult for us to imagine what it would have been like to be King David. He had absolute power. As the years passed, he began to forget that even though in his kingdom he could have what he wanted, when he wanted it, and how he wanted it, he was still ultimately responsible to God for his actions. He even justifies his actions to himself and attempts to justify them to those around him. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, verse 25, he says, "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Spiritually, David is drifting. But God pulls him back. He sends to him the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells David a story which would have reminded David of his youth. He tells him of a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb, which he and his family loved dearly. David probably would have remembered such lambs. You know, when I read this story, when I was young, my dad bought us kids a little flock of sheep to take care of. And one time one of the ewes died having her lamb. And we took the lamb to the house and kept it warm and fed it. And it became kind of like a pet. In fact, we named it Sunday because she was born on a Sunday. And I think that was kind of like this. And I'm sure that King David would have had similar situations. And as Nathan relayed this story to him, it probably, I can imagine King David kind of having this peaceful quality come over his face. But then the story changes. Nathan tells him that a rich neighbor who had vast flocks of his own, instead of taking one of his own lambs, stole away the poor man's little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and prepared a feast for a traveling guest. In the fifth verse of the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, it says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. Then he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the one who has done this deserves to die.' And he must make restitution of the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan turns his anger right around on him and says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who appointed you king over Israel. and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from your eyes and will give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. This was an incredible rebuke to the King David. I tend to think that the prophet Nathan must have been a real brave man to walk in front of the king and deliver such a rebuke. But David himself admits that he was worthy of death, because he said this man deserves to die, and indeed David did deserve to die on two accounts, both for adultery, as related in Leviticus the 20th chapter verse 10, and murder, Leviticus 24:17. So how does David react? Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David immediately admits his guilt before the Lord. He accepts the reproof that the Lord had sent to him through the prophet Nathan. As he writes in the 141st Psalm, verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. However, such serious actions have serious consequences. Verse 14, behold, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. It is true that the deeds of David had given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. The scandal that would have followed did not only damage David's reputation, but as a good and reverent king, but it also would have given the followers of the false gods something they could use. They could say, look here, David and his god aren't so great. Come and follow Baal. And the enemies of the Bible and the God it represents to this day use this story to say that the people in the Bible were not perfect. Look at what David did. I'm sure we've all heard that from different quarters. And the lesson for us here is we need to be so careful that what we do before our neighbors is seen to be to the glory of God and not something that will cause our faith to be looked down upon. Now, it's one thing to suffer for one's own evil or bad doing. It can be far worse when we see someone around us whom we love suffering. David begs God to spare the child. He stops eating and sleeps on the ground, hoping that God will spare his son's life. But 7 days later, the child dies. But upon learning that his son has died, he says in the 22nd verse of chapter 12, 2 Samuel, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord might be gracious to me that the child might live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David is grieving the loss of his son. But after the baby has died, there's no more he can do. But David is not the only one who's grieving. The child's mother, Bathsheba, is grieving too. Verse 24, and then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. And he named him Adonijah for the Lord's sake. You know, this Hebrew word for Solomon means peaceful. So the birth of Solomon marked a turning point for David and Bathsheba. They had grieved together over the loss of their son, their firstborn son. The pronouncement of judgment by the prophet Nathan, it was telling him that more bad things were going to happen, as we saw fulfilled in the uprising of Absalom. But for now, with the birth of Solomon, they were peaceful. Nathan's name for the child, Adonijah, means beloved of the Lord. Now this is very significant, at least I think it is. Because no other of David's sons is recognized in this way, at birth or otherwise. It told David that despite his sin, the Lord had not forsaken him. It could even be argued that David may have understood this to mean that this child would someday be king. And this thought is supported by 1 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 7, where David is speaking to the congregation. David said to Saul, oh wait a minute, no, David is speaking to his son Solomon. He said to his son Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. And his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall be his, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his throne over Israel forever. Shortly after Solomon secures his kingdom, in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 3, it says that, now Solomon loved the Lord and walked in his statutes as his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a high holy place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now that offering in the high places was forbidden in Deuteronomy, but in the second verse it says how that since the temple hadn't been built yet, that was done. And in 2 Chronicles, the first chapter, verse 3, it tells us that the tabernacle was there at in Gibeon at this place. So that's why Solomon was there. But it's while Solomon was there that he has this dream. And in this dream, God asked Solomon, what would he have Solomon give him? We're going to begin at 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. And this is Solomon's answer to God. He says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in and come out. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, your great people? And of course, this request pleased God. And he not only gave him the wisdom he requested, but he gave him things that he didn't request. He gave him great wealth. He gave him a name that was respected all over the world. Solomon was off to such a good start. He was young and inexperienced for the tremendous responsibility that was put on him. But he more than made up for that in his in the wisdom that he brought to the office in the first place. And then the fact that he recognized that he needed more wisdom. Now, wisdom is never displayed in one who is conceited, no matter how much worldly wisdom they might have. True wisdom will always tell us that we as human beings are in need of more wisdom, because any wisdom that we might have is nothing compared to God. James tells us this in James, the 1st chapter, verse 5. He says, but if any of you lack wisdom, and that includes pretty much all of us, Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. So God added to Solomon's wisdom and made him wiser than any man had ever been. And it was shortly after that that two women brought a child to him. These two women lived together in a house, and they each had a child. But during the night, one of the children died, and they both claimed that the live child were theirs. Well, what would a normal leader do? What would the courts do today? If you had something like that happen, and you brought a case like this before the courts, what would you get? Probably joint custody, maybe? Hard telling. The king says, bring me a sword. And he says, divide the child in half. You have one half to this woman, the other half to that woman. And of course, the real mother bursts into tears, pleads with the king to not harm the child. And the king says, give the child to this woman, and by no means harm him. She is the mother thereof. And when the people heard the judgment of the king, they feared Solomon, because they could see that the judgment of God rested in him. Solomon didn't have just the normal wisdom. He had supernatural wisdom, because his wisdom was given to him from God. And we have a scripture from that. That's 1 Kings 4 chapter, verse 29. It says, now God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of the sons of the east. And it goes on to describe all the different facets of his wisdom, how he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. And he had wisdom concerning plants and birds and all kinds of things. It'd be kind of interesting in light of modern science to see just what exactly he said about all those things, but we're not really given that. But whatever it was something that people came from miles around to hear. Remember the Queen of Sheba who came and said, is it a true report that I heard of in my own land about your words and your wisdom? Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. Solomon was an international celebrity. In his first 24 years of his reign, he used his wealth and his fame to complete some very ambitious projects. He built the temple, and he built the king's palace, and he built quite a few other things too. But by the time he had accomplished all this, in his 24th year, he had become a legend in his own time. And after the dedication of the temple, the Lord appeared to him again in a dream. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. And I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Then God repeats the admonition that he had given to Solomon 24 years before, that he walked uprightly before the Lord, as his father David had done. But then he adds something that he didn't say 24 years before. 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verse 6. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Up until this point, pretty much all of Solomon's attention had been drawn to the projects that he was building, but at some time in the next 16 years, he began to go astray. The downfall of Solomon is actually recorded in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. Reading the first two verses of 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. Verse 3 says, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, if you do the math, that is a little more than two new brides every month for 40 years. That's a lot of wedding cake. Now, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy, long before Israel had even thought about having a king, God had told them that when they go into the land of promise and they ask for a king, anyway, Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, verse 14, says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,'" and then it gives a couple, he said that the Lord should pick their king, and a few other, but I think we'll skip ahead to verse 17. It says, "He shall not multiply wives to himself, or else his heart will be turned away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." You know, that verse just sounds like it was written about Solomon, even though it was written hundreds of years before. As predicted in Deuteronomy, the king's heart was turned away from the Lord by his many wives. Continuing with verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." When Solomon was old, how old was Solomon when he died? Well, he was only 19 to 20 years old when he became king. And in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verse 42, it says that he reigned for 40 years. So that means he was only 59 to 60 years old. You know, I'm 59 years old now. So this is about how old Solomon was when he ended his career. Verse 5, "For Solomon, after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and to Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all of his foreign wives, who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods." You know, in my Ryrie Study Bible, there's a comment on Ashtoreth. Evidently, she was a female consort of Moab, it says. She was a goddess of fertility. And if you do a little poking around on the web, you find that the worship of Ashtoreth was very sensuous, very sexually charged. You know, when I read through things like this in the Old Testament, I like to see, okay, now, does this say anything to us now? Well, actually, this one's not too much of a stretch. We see this in our society all around us. The one that's a little harder for me is the one about Moloch. Now, this is the Moloch where, in other places in the Old Testament, it says, "And they had their children pass through the fire to Moloch." Essentially, they were sacrificing their children to their god. And that's one that's really hard for me to get my arms around. I can't quite figure out why anyone would do that. But they felt so strongly that their God would reward them that they were willing to sacrifice their children. We actually do have that situation in our world today, in my mind. I think that in a culture where a family is seen as virtuous, who would have a child strap bombs in their body and blow themselves up in a crowd is essentially the same thing as having their children pass through the fire of Moloch. So there's a scripture in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 35. It says, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. So what happened? Remember, Solomon loved the Lord at the beginning of his reign. He was given a superhuman wisdom. He was wiser than any man had ever been. How could he do this? He wrote, if you look at his writings, Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 3, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13. This is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. He says, the conclusion that all has been heard. So, fear the Lord and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden shall be, whether it be good or evil. Well, in Solomon's latter days, he was trying to please his wives. And I can imagine that maybe in the beginning it was something pretty small. Maybe one of his wives wanted to build something. At first it might not have seemed as trivial as building a gazebo in the backyard. But in time, it became a lot more than that. And pretty soon, his other wives wanted to build shrines to their gods near their palace. They wanted the king himself to participate in their religious ceremonies. Solomon was a very passionate man. And like we read in the second verse, that Solomon held to all these in love. He wanted to keep them happy. And after all, he was the king. He could do what he wanted, right? Well, like his father before him, he kind of forgot that just because he was a king, he was still answerable to God. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart has turned from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Therefore, the God said to Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, that thou hast not kept my commandments and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rent the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, in thy days, I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but I will rent it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I will not rent away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, how does Solomon react to this rebuke? Remember, David, I have sinned before the Lord. Second Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 13. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's where David tells Nathan that I have sinned before the Lord. But in Solomon's case, upon learning that Jeroboam was the Lord's choice to take the 10 tribes, verse 40 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it says that Samuel sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until Solomon's death. By the end of Solomon's reign, he had digressed all the way back to where Saul had been at the end of his reign. You remember how Saul was pursuing David, even though Saul knew that David was the Lord's chosen. Saul was chasing him anyway. And so Saul proved himself to be a very foolish man. But it's interesting that Solomon does the same thing. He's pursuing Jeroboam even though the Lord has told him that he's going to take the kingdom away from him. So even though Solomon had been the wisest man that the world had ever seen, by the end of his reign, because of disobedience to God, Solomon became a fool. Well, we're reaching the end of our time. There are important lessons for us to learn in the lives of David and Solomon. Neither of them were perfect men. Far from it. But David's heart remained faithful to God. Solomon's didn't. David had a lot of zeal for the Lord. In 2 Samuel, the sixth chapter, we have the account of when they brought the ark into Jerusalem. And in the celebration, King David dances before the Lord with all of his might. He did not care what the worldly wise might think. He was totally consumed in his love for God. This bringing of the ark into Jerusalem by King David is suggested by Brother Russell in reprint 5679 to be a type of our receiving Christ into our hearts. David's heart, as Brother Russell says in reprint 5440, was like a compass pointer that when it was disturbed or pushed from one side to the other, would always return to point towards its magnetic north pole, which is the Lord. Even though it was pushed hard to one side or the other, David's spiritual compass was strong enough that it would always return to the Lord. By the end of Solomon's reign, his spiritual compass had become very weak. In fact, it had become more like a weather vane, pushed and directed in whichever direction the winds of current affairs might direct it. Like David and Solomon, we too are not perfect human beings. There will be times in this life when we will fail. The strength of our spiritual compasses, the zeal which we have in our hearts for the Lord, will in large part determine whether we end our course as more than conquerors. So, may we always remember the zeal of David. And the zeal that David had in his heart as we walk that narrow way. And may we spend our earthly pilgrimage dancing before the Lord with all of our might. May the Lord add his blessings.